Hey, y'all. How you doing? So I'm in that dilemma again. I explained a few weeks ago that I preach from a manuscript. I was supposed to be up about 15 minutes ago. So we're not getting out of here at noon. Just want to put that out there. Reset your expectations. All right. Our text for this morning's sermon comes from 1 John, chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. 1 John 4, starting at verse 11. John writes, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and them in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how we know. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." Well, we have reached 1 John. You probably know what that means. I don't even know when Scott started in Genesis, but we have been preaching through the Bible, and we are at 1 John, which means we are almost done. And we are almost done with the year, which ends in a couple of weeks, and we start Advent. We have been also speaking about what it means to be the church. And today is a very important call to the church that I hope that we will receive. In 1 John chapter 4, we find there reassurances. And I want us to understand the power of what is written in these few verses. First of all, John tells us that if we love each other, God's love is made complete in us, implying that if we do not love each other, God's love is not complete in us. He also tells us that we can rely on God's love for us. We can lean in fully. We can place our whole being onto the love of God, knowing that that love surpasses even our understanding of what love means But in 1 John, if you can believe it, love, agape love, is mentioned 37 times in 5 chapters. Love, God's love for us. God's love through us. And what I really want to focus on this morning is these words. There is no fear in love, but perfect love, the perfect love of God, casts out fear. We do not need to fear God. Some of us were raised not knowing really the nature and character of God and were preached to in such a way that we were not quite sure that God loved us. So even though John challenges us, this is also a very comforting book. From chapter 3, verse 19, we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Even when our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, greater than our own conscience, greater than our own lack of self-esteem. God's love knows our hearts. And even when we want to condemn ourselves, he says, "No, I forgive you and I love you." From 14:17, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. There is no fear in love. But I also want to take this in a very different direction. We're going to do a big detour. Hold on. I want us to also extend that sense of there is no fear in love to say this: perfect love drives out fear, not just of God, but of others. So I have been incredibly excited this semester, excited to be teaching in NNU's doctoral program in psychology. I'm like a kid in the candy shop. Anybody who knows me knows that if I weren't a theologian, I would be a psychologist. And so I've gotten to teach this class with our own Dr. Sarah Marion, entitled "The Integration of Theology and Psychology." And we have just finished a book, a profound book, by Richard Beck, a Christian psychologist who specializes in a particular kind of psychology that I had never heard of before. Maybe you haven't. His book, Unclean, offers to us a psychology of disgust. Now, I want you all to think with me for a few moments. Let's say that I'm coming to you and I'm going to hand you a nice glass of juice. But right before I hand it to you, I pluck out a giant cockroach. Here. How many of you are going to drink the juice? We've got one brave soul over in the corner. But what if I were to take it back and then purify it, and I could guarantee to you that it was 100% clean, purified? How many of you would drink the juice? A few more hands. you trusters of science, you. The author says that there is a part of our brain that causes us to find things disgusting. It's there to protect us. It's somewhat automatic. Core disgust puts boundaries around our physical being to keep us safe. We don't put disgusting things in our mouths, says every mother to a one-year-old. Well, now that I've ruined your lunch, let me go on. One second. A moment ago, I went down and I realized I had lost my sermon. Panic! Apparently, it fell on the floor. So, here we go. Found it. Sorry. What Richard Beck argues in his book is that this natural kind of core disgust, where we don't put things in our bodies, in our mouths, starts to slip into other areas. We wouldn't put dirt in our mouths, but dirt begins to represent more than dirt. We start to call morally wrong things dirty or unclean. Righteousness is known as being pure or clean. Richard Beck references other experiments that show us that we are very quick to extend this image of real dirt to moral dirt. And so we don't put disgusting things in our mouths, and we stay away from disgusting people. There's one thing that seems to overrule this. As every parent knows, even though it's gross, it's not so gross to change your own child's diaper. And when two people are in love, kissing or eating after them somehow erases this disgust tendency in us. The other day when I was talking about this sermon, I went too far. We can even find, I'm doing it again. we can find sticking our tongues in somebody else's mouth as pleasing. Because we love this person. Rather miraculously, love overturns our boundary guarding. When I woke up this morning, I was snuggling with my dog. And I realized that Finny, my dog, I allow to kiss me in the face. And even on the mouth. Some of you are going like, blah, right? But why do I allow Phineas F. Brzee LeClaire? Finny for short. It's because he's my baby. He's my family. I even allow a dog to pass over the boundary guarding because I love him. Well, why am I telling you all this? Because the psychology of disgust slips into other areas of our own sense of what is unclean. And we can move into moral disgust in our judgments of people. And we can create a category of disgusting people. We call it social disgust. We don't put dirty things in our mouths, and we don't allow dirty people into our circle. Why were the Pharisees so outraged that Jesus would eat with tax collectors and sinners? Eating for the Jewish community is in some sense a sacred act. You do not eat dirty animals, and you do not eat with dirty people. And yet, Jesus eats with the morally unclean. Doesn't Jesus know that eating with tax collectors and sinners would contaminate him? They have no concept, it seems. In several exchanges between Jesus and the Pharisees, that Jesus might contaminate the sinner with holiness and love. It is too easy to other people. And one of the ways that we other people and justify it in our minds is when we think of people as less than human. How else do we explain, for example, slavery in the history of the United States? The only way it made sense is that legally, black people, non-white people, in the 19th century, were considered 3/5 human. How do we justify such dehumanization? We think of people as less than human. I'm going to have to refer us today. I don't have time to read our gospel lesson. But Jesus comes along in the latter parts of Matthew, and in Matthew 25 gives us a parable that I think should terrify us. Here I spent some time reassuring you, and now I'm going to terrify you. It is the parable of the sheep and the goats. The parable where Jesus says to the sheep that he has put on his right, "Come and receive your reward. Because I was hungry and you gave me something to eat, and I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink, and I was naked and you gave me clothes, and I was sick and I was in prison and you did this for me. Come and receive your reward." And they say, "We didn't see you. We didn't see you." And Jesus says, "What you've done to the least of these, you have done unto me." And then he turns to the goats. And he says, "Go off to punishment. Because I was hungry and thirsty and needing clothes and sick and imprisoned, and you did not help me." And he said, they say to him, "We did not see you. When did we see you in these conditions?" And Jesus says, "If you have not done good to the least of these, you have not done it to me." Do we see Jesus? When he is hungry and thirsty, and a stranger, and naked, and sick and in prison? Do we see him? Jesus says, what you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Why is it so hard for us to help the least of these? To feed people face to face, to welcome strangers into our circle, to provide for people's most desperate needs, to visit people outside of our comfort zone, to welcome absolutely anyone into this space. Why is it so hard? I think it's because we have practiced boundaries. Because of the core disgust psychology that lives within us. Beyond that, we are post-COVID people. We have practiced and practiced the rituals of mask wearing and the rituals of washing our hands, which we should do, but we have ritualized and practiced keeping our boundaries against disgusting, unhuman, three-fifths of human beings. We do it to keep ourselves from being contaminated. Are we just stuck here? Is this so part of our instinctual nature that we just will continue on being like this? Is there another path? Is there something we can do to shake what seems like second nature to us? How do we stop the fear that prevents us from seeing Jesus in the stranger? Well, I have two ideas. First of all, back to our text. Perfect love casts out fear, not just of God, but of others. If love in our family relationships and our romantic relationships and in our friendships and in our churches can make us easily cross boundaries almost without thinking about it, can God's love pour into our hearts to empower us to cross boundaries? Not if it's just an intellectual insight. Perfect love casts out fear when God's love fills us, when God's love transforms us. We believe in perfect love that the Holy Spirit pours into our hearts to overflowing. Do we believe that God's perfect love can change even our instincts, our natural inclinations? Our theology, if you've been listening, says yes. Not because we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and try harder, but because God's love poured into our hearts changes our very nature. That love becomes our dominant principle that crosses boundaries. Can God's love cast out fear for others? I believe that we should believe that we can move from disgust to embrace even of the dirty. Secondly, how might we stop our fear? One of the things that we do, we don't realize it, is we push away our own mortality, and we push away people who have bodily needs, and we set ourselves up as being autonomous and self-sufficient. Ugliness and helplessness, we end up believing, is a moral good. Is a moral evil. Self-sufficiency is a moral good. And so we imagine that other people who struggle, the needy, are not self-sufficient and not morally good. But we are reminded that God became human in all that it means, in all of its bodiliness. The cross is the epitome of the ritually unclean. God became human even to the point of woundedness and brokenness and bloodiness. Jesus was embodied in all the ways that it means to be embodied, and Jesus was not always wearing a tuxedo. He hung there where the crowds jeered him and humiliated him and othered him, where he was despised and rejected, bloodied, torn flesh, and literally naked. And he calls us to the least of these, to see his brokenness and bloodiness and woundedness in the broken, bloody wounds of those we call stranger. Christianity turns the whole world upside down. What we need is a ritual where we could practice over and over again how to overcome our fear, mediate our disgust, and love in the name of God who bled and died. What we need is a ritual where we could practice over and over again to reject all nonsense of self-sufficiency and independence and autonomy. We need a ritual. I wonder what we could do, say, once a month. We do have a ritual. We have a table. And at the table, we confess our utter helplessness and neediness apart from Christ. At the table, we renounce our self-sufficiency. At the table, we are not clean but stained. At the table, we confess that we cannot save ourselves. And at the table, we confess we are needy and broken and vulnerable. And we confess that we are not okay. And therefore find empathy for everyone who is not okay. What do we do at the table? We ingest Christ's body. We drink Christ's blood, which we would never allow this in fear of contamination. The image is disgusting. In the early church, the Romans believed the early Christians were cannibals, which is the most disgusting form of depersonalizing a human. But Jesus turns it all upside down. Jesus' blood cleanses us. Human flesh feeds us. If there was ever a reversal of an image, it is this. Do you see it at the table? We put down our boundaries and we ingest symbols of embodiedness. And we ingest Christ into our being. It is a symbol for us that we are so dearly loved that we can come as we are and receive forgiveness and even a sanctification that fills us with the love of God to overflowing. And it is a symbol that we are called to love Christ in the unlovely, least of these. May God's love be made complete in us so that we can love them all. We are church. If this is not a part of our DNA, we've missed it. And so thanks be to God for a ritual to remind us and to allow us to practice ingesting the disgusting so that it might transform us into new beings who cross boundaries for the sake of God and the other. It is a right and a good thing, always and everywhere, to give God thanks. We praise God for the sacrifice he offered to us in the act of love of Jesus Christ, broken for the sin of the world. We thank you for opening to us, God, the table, those of us who were on the outside, who are on the outside, and bring us to new creation. We are invited to the table to live into this transforming and resurrection grace. And so I pray today, Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine, and make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we might be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood, who calls us into the lowliest places. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to the world, until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Thank you for your patience. I'm going to invite those who are here to help with communion today to come forward. We will pass you both bread and juice. No cockroaches, I assure you. But may we see this today as ingesting the symbols of Christ's death and symbols that we are called to love the world.
Our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. Christ torn for you. Eat and remember the wounds that heal, the death that brings us life, paid the price to make us one. So we share in this bread.
On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body broken for you. When you eat of it, remember what I have done for you and remember what I have called you to." Let's take the body of Christ and eat together. And after supper, he took the cup. And he said, "Drink, all of you, drink and remember. This is the blood of my new covenant shed for you." And so let us drink and remember what Christ has done for us and what God has called us to by his grace and the infilling of the love through the Holy Spirit. Amen. Holy and loving God, I thank you today that we have remembered in many different ways today. And I pray that as we go from this place, you would continue to remind us and remind us and remind us again that we are called to be Christ's in a world that so desperately needs to be touched, even through our hands. And so we thank you for the purifying grace of God, for the sanctifying grace of God, for the forgiving grace of God, and the empowering grace of God. Send us into the world to be your church. And all the people said, amen. Stand together. God of love and power you to love, go away and be like him.